You never know when there's the possibility that you might get to speak on something that's just like one of your heartbeats. But if you have looked at our passage for tonight, you know, as my sweet daughter said, Dad, I hope you're going to tell us why this is important. And I hope so too. But I want to say one thing really quickly. I think it's a very important question that we have to ask ourselves tonight. And that question is, what do I think of history? James Lowen, in the foreword of his book, Lies My Teacher Told Me, says the following. High school students hate history. When they list their favorite subjects, history always comes last. They consider it the most irrelevant of the 21 school subjects, not applicable to life today, boring, with the R way out, is the adjective that they apply to it. If you think about it, those are pretty strong words. Hate, irrelevant, not applicable to life today. In fact, there's no scarier words, I think, that a person who's trying to get a point across to others is that the audience might hate or might deem it irrelevant or that it's not applicable to life today. But that's what high school students and probably many of you have thought about history. But a philosopher once said something that we need to remember, and he said, those who don't remember the past are doomed to repeat it. And I think that God makes it crystal clear in his word that we are to pay attention to history, to the lessons of the past. Because if we don't, we're not simply doomed to repeat the past, but we could be doomed for eternity. And that is very important. So I just want to start out, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just want to look at an example of something that I hope will remind us why God says history is very important. And there are many examples like this, but I think this is one that we've covered before when we went through 1 Corinthians, and there's others specifically in Hebrews chapter 3 when we went through Hebrews. But if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, you'll see one of the reasons why history has to be one of the most important aspects of our walk as Christian, knowing it, looking at it, how we interpret it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. God is crystal clear. What has happened in his word is important. The history of what has happened to his people. In fact, in a more practical way, in some regard, you can look through the book of Proverbs and you can see over and over and over again the father instructing his son. And he's basically saying one thing over and over and over. And that is, son, pay attention to what I'm telling you, because if you live life in a certain way that you obey God's commands, you're going to be on the path that leads to life. However, if you follow the way of the evil, the people who disobey God, then you're going to be on a path to death. So you have history that's not only the facts of history, the examples that we need to learn from, but on a practical way, if we teach our children, if you do this, then this is going to happen. There are going to be real consequences. That's another reason why history is important. Because practically, if you think about it, knowing history is critical to how we think, it's critical to how we speak, and it's critical how we act. So tonight, you can turn back over to Luke chapter 3. So tonight, as we look at this passage in Luke, I think it's very important for us to remember that knowing our history, the history of God's Word, is important. The facts matter. In fact, that's what Luke says in chapter 1. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty, that you have been taught." Let's pray. God, we ask by your Spirit tonight, you would do a work in our hearts. That, Father, we might be those who know the things of God with certainty. Know why you are doing what you're doing. Know why you have done what you have done. Father, give us a passion for the truth of your word. Give us a passion for the facts of your word. God, do a work in our hearts that helps us to understand that all of your word is relevant. It's not something that we should disregard. There aren't parts of it that are something we pay attention to, and other parts we say, "What is that? How does that apply to us?" God, do that work in our hearts tonight. Teach us from your word the importance of what you're doing in all things. God, we praise you for your word. We thank you for what you're going to teach us tonight by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It says in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And if you're kind of like me, when I read some of these passages like this, you say, "What's happening?" In fact, when I realized that I was going to speak on these two verses, when you read them the first time, you're going, "I hope something comes soon," you know, because there's a lot of information here, and what does it all mean? I mean, bottom line. But you know, it's amazing that when you read these words, God has spoken like this many times before. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, time and time again, God is putting on the pages of history, the panorama of what is history. He is pointing out facts just like this, where God is in real time, real places, through real people, doing incredible things. For example, it says in Jeremiah chapter 1, "So the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month." And you can read examples like that over and over again, God being very precise to talk about events in history, and then his word came, which I think is really exciting. So for us tonight, Luke is reminding us that Christianity is to be is rooted in real remembered history. And as I said just a moment ago, first of all, that occurs in real time. And if you look at these, just these first couple of chapters, which is really startling, but just in these first couple of chapters, Luke is showing us events that are happening, and he uses the language that gets us to understand that these events are not happening in a vacuum. For example, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, something is happening. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. 2:21, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. Over and over again, if you look through the entire book of Luke, action is happening. God is placing the events of this history that's very important to us as Christians. He's showing us that this is happening in real time. Days, hours, events are happening precisely in such a way that, you know, we can look back and even measure it to some degree. But God's reminding us that history doesn't take place in a vacuum. It takes place in real time. Secondly, it takes place in real places. And again, if you look through the book of Luke, over and over again, the action is happening in places where people could see it. They could go there. They knew those places. In fact, to me, that's one of the most remarkable things that happened to me as a young man was the opportunity when our family got to go to Israel, and I am standing in Bethlehem. It's not a word on the page. I am there. I am standing in Jerusalem. As a 12-year-old, I am walking right where Jesus walked. Those are real places. It's not a fictional account. Those places exist, and Luke is showing us the importance of those places. Action is happening, and he goes, and the people know where these places are. We know where they are. We can go to them even today, and you can see this. For example, it says in chapter 1, verse 26, that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. History is happening in Nazareth. Something incredible is happening there. It says in 2:4 that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. This is real places, real time, and in real places. God is showing us that history is important. And finally, I see that here that history is happening through real people. You look at this passage, and it's really remarkable that God says a list, gives us a list of all these individuals, and you say, what's the big deal? It's a very big deal. If you're familiar with your history at all, you have to realize that at this time, the region of Israel, Palestine, was under the control of the Roman government. Rome had basically taken over this whole part of the world around 63 BC. And now they're still in control, but there's a new Caesar. And actually, he is the son of Caesar Augustus, who had died approximately the year 14 AD. He actually was helping his dad, learning the business of being Caesar, possibly as early as the year 11 or 12. And Tiberius Caesar is going to rule Rome for about 23 years. So that when it says here in our text, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, it helps us because we can pinpoint a time We got a place, we got a time, and we got this person. We know a lot about this Caesar because the records are there. And so we can pinpoint a time for what's getting ready to happen. It says in the 15th year. So if he started ruling with this, with the death of his father in the year 14, it could mean that that year 14 and then 15 became out to 29. But we can really, you know, we got to estimate a time of when this has happened, and possibly the year 28 to 29 is where we are in history right now. We also know this because of what the next words are. Because not only is there one emperor going on, but there's one governor, Pontius Pilate. And it says that Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Let me just explain one little thing here so that you can, we'll just cover this at the outset. When the Romans at one point decided they would divide up Palestine into four areas. So when you see here that it says Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip, he's over those, the I and the T, I'll just give that to you, and Licinius is tetrarch of Abilene, the reason why that is there's four regions. One is under a Roman governor, and three are under these kings that were actually sons of Herod. But Pontius Pilate, this is the first time we hear of Pontius Pilate, is right here in this story. So we're actually not only pinpointing the time when Caesar was reigning, but also this is the first time we're going to meet a man who's probably one of the most extraordinary men. And I know that you say, well, what does that mean? And I say that simply by this. Here's a man who had some of the most incredible conversation with the Son of God. Can you imagine? I mean, you look, when we get to there, it's going to be incredible, these conversations that this man, Pilate, is going to have with the Son of God. In fact, he's going to ask the most incredible question, one of the most incredible questions ever been asked ever in all of history, because he's going to say to Jesus, what is truth? Pontius Pilate, he was governor of Judea. He actually, the historical record tells us that that job for him began in the year 26. He was actually deposed from, he was fired from his job, if you want to say that, for extortion and cruelty. It was his job to really financially manage that region for Rome. But he obviously didn't do a great job, and in the year 36, he lost his job. But that's what's going on with Pilate. Then our passage says here that there are three tetrarchs. And tetrarch means basically they had a rule over a quarter of this, and that's where the region was divided up into four quarters. But these are all sons of Herod the Great who had died in 4 BC. And the most important one of them for us, particularly as we move ahead in Luke, is Herod. Because Herod is going to be the one who's going to be responsible for putting John the Baptist in prison. Herod is going to be the one who marries his brother Philip's wife. And eventually Herod is the one who's going to be responsible for the execution of John the Baptist. But again, here is the introduction of a character that we're going to know a lot more about as we move through Luke. His brother Philip is basically known because his wife married his brother, and not much is known about the other brother. But those are the three guys that were the sons of Herod the Great. And it says also that this action that we're talking about, this event of God's word coming to John, occurred during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, these guys were, you wonder, how could we have two high priests, for example, because there's only one high priest. But obviously, Annas was a very, very powerful high priest. In fact, after he actually had been, the Romans removed him from being the high priest, but Annas was able to maintain his power. And if you look through the Gospels, you'll see that oftentimes when Caiaphas, who was the high priest, is mentioned, Annas is mentioned in the same sentence with him. And so Annas is still in control of what's happening in the religious community. Actually, several of his sons followed him in the process of being high priest. But at this moment, Caiaphas is high priest, and he's actually the son-in-law of Annas. So Annas is still wielding power even over his son-in-law. And, you know, I think it's a huge thing for us to see that this connection, that there's a connection between the two, but you'll see it over and over again, the importance of these two men. And actually, these two men had, in the religious community, they had unbridled power. There was no one more powerful than them. And they had that unrivaled power and privilege. And it's an incredible thing that they would use it the way that they did. In fact, you can remember that it's Caiaphas, too, who's going to be the one who's going to say that someone has to die for the nation. He's going to make that prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And finally, we get to John. It says, all this was happening. All these people are doing their thing. And it says at the end of verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. One prophet God is giving a message to. And if you sum up this whole looking at this passage, you could see that while powerful individuals in Rome, powerful individuals in Palestine, powerful religious people are in control, who's really in control? God is. Because his word is coming upon John. In fact, into this arena where people think that what they're doing in all of history, right there at that moment, they think that they're accomplishing what they are about, everything that they were made to do, Caesar, Pilate, Herod and his brothers, Annas and Caiaphas, they're all going about doing what they think is so important. Into that arena, into that point of history, God is going to intervene in a dramatic way. Because it says in Galatians chapter 4, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. That is what's going to be going on. So I think a big part of this for us tonight is that knowing these things should be a great reminder to us that Christians, that we as God's sons and daughters, we need to be fanatics of history. I know that that sounds probably something that you're not really into. I don't think we have an out, okay? I think we've got to be there. Now, we need to know the facts. Because the fact of the matter is, there are millions of people that don't know Jesus Christ even today. They've never heard the truth. And how are they going to hear if we don't even know the story? There's a man named Will Durant who has written an 11-volume history of civilization. And I don't know if you have that. I have an early inherited copy of those 11 volumes. And I've been reading his volume on Christ and Caesar. And I think it's important for us to see why we as Christians need to be fanatical about history. He says on his chapter on Jesus, remember, this is a secular historian writing. And this is, I hope, will be a reminder to us why we need to know the history of whom we say we follow. He says in the very first part of this chapter, he says, very first words, did Christ exist? Did Christ exist? Someone were to ask you that, what would you say? Did Jesus Christ exist? He says, is the life story of the founder of Christianity the product of human sorrow, imagination, and hope, a myth comparable to the legends of Krishna, Attis, Adonis, Dionysus, and Mithras? He said that one of the things that has happened, and again, this is one of the reasons why we need to know history, and particularly the history that God has put before us. He says, one of the most far-reaching activities of the modern mind has been the higher criticism of the Bible. The mounting attack upon its authenticity and veracity, countered by the heroic attempt to save the historical foundations of the Christian faith. He said, the results may in time prove as revolutionary as Christianity itself. He basically then goes through and outlines that for over 200 years, scholars have been trying to refute all of the history or most of the main portions of history that of Christianity, saying it's a myth, it doesn't exist. In fact, you'll find that over and over again, people believe that. In fact, if you look it up on the internet today and you Google it, you'd be amazed how many websites are out there that say exactly that, that Jesus Christ didn't even exist. He might have existed, but he was the whole story is made up. It's not couched in any history. So it's important for us to know. And I think it's incredible what he sums up all these arguments. And I think it's important for us to see even a man who is a historian where he lands, because this is a summary of where he comes to. He says, that a few simple men, talking about the disciples, should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After two centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ, and listen to what he says here, remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. It's just a fascinating study. And see, it can't be just a fascinating study for us, because we're banking everything on it being true, right? Yeah, we're banking everything. So it's not just a fascinating study. It's important. So we should be the ones who are fanatics about history. We should know it backwards and forwards. We should know the history of the Bible. We should know the history of Jesus, everything that happens. It's not just information that's in the Bible to help the story flow. I mean, God didn't put it there just so that we can kind of see the action and meet some of the characters. No, it's all important. On the panorama of history, it's all important that we know it. In fact, it's not just that part that we know the Bible, but frankly, we need to know even the history of the church. One of the things we're doing right now here at North Hills is that we are studying early church history. It's important. In fact, it's so important because even with church historians, we can get it wrong. Can you imagine that? That we might get it wrong about our own story? It happens over and over and over again. People are teaching things that are not true. And it's amazing, and that we can hear it from a supposedly expert and then find out it's not true. And that's why we need to know not only the truth of the history of the Bible, the history of Jesus, but even the church. And when I was looking at different things, I read part of a book by Mark Dever, And just to give you another example of why it's important for us not only to be fanatics about history, but we've got to be fanatics about the truth of history, what really happened. You know, there's nothing worse than to set up a person up here and say, this person is an example of blah, 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 and the whole story is not even true. You know, kind of makes things uncomfortable. He mentions, for example, Mark Dever, who's pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He writes about Richard Sibbs, and maybe some of y'all are familiar with Richard Sibbs. He was a brave martyr for the cause of the truth. For decades in early 17th century England, Sibbs preached the gospel faithfully, refusing to bow to the tyrannical decrees that came down from the heights of the Anglican hierarchy. The university asked him to sign statements of faith and conduct in order to keep both his teaching position at Cambridge and his popular weekly public lectureship paid for by the town. The Sibbs had been connected with Cambridge for more than 20 years, and though his Sunday afternoon preaching bore much fruit, he courageously refused to sign his name and therefore suffered persecution. He was fired from his college job and public lecture. He was forced to move from his home, and only because of some unusually powerful friends, he escaped to a position down in London. His reputation was not rehabilitated in Cambridge for a decade. This is the story you'll find about Sibbs and everything from popular books about him, such as The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax, all the way to the scholarly encyclopedias and college libraries. Endeavor says they are all wrong. This martyr who supposedly all these things happened to, Dever says it never happened. Kind of makes you a little uncomfortable. I mean, makes me uncomfortable. He says the truth is Sibbs was never fired from his college because he did sign his name to the documents. He hesitated at first, but he did sign. He left Cambridge not because he was fired as a principal martyr, but because he was offered a great position as a preacher at one of the most powerful locations in London. He says, my own academic work was done in part in this area of Sibbs' life. Such work requires a careful analysis of the evidence. It is part examination, part detective work, and part historical empathy, being able to imagine yourself in a historical setting. He says, one of the telltale clues that led me to realize that the commonly accepted and published story about Sibbs was false was that none of Sibbs' own contemporaries told this tale. The story of his supposedly great suffering emerged only years later. So you see, even people that are sincere to record the history of even the church, we need to make sure it's accurate. And appreciate, you know, Mark Dever's efforts in that resolve, because we have to be, as Christians, we should set a sterling example of scholarship. We should be the ones, when it comes to the truth of God's word, expound it carefully and accurately, and in our history of the church, the same way, truthfully, accurately. Not embellish it. Not make it something it's not. And I say that because I think it's very important that we realize we need to know the facts. And secondly, because history, being involved in it, is we are part of it ourselves. If you claim to be a Christian, you are part of the history of Christianity. I mean, you're not just somebody out here on the street and it's just your own little deal. You're a part of something that is the way, the truth, and the life. So you're a part of the history going forward from this moment on. You're a part of it. We're a part of it. And as we live to follow Christ, we're a part of it. Our lives are the examples for those who will follow us in the history, in the story, in the drama of what God is doing throughout all of history to redeem a people to himself. We are a part of it. We ourselves, we're a part of it. And so it's important for us that as we live the life that God's called us to live, we live it in such a way that we are living it truthfully for him. Our history is important. I know that because I'm a part of it. You know, it's interesting to see that when you're a part of history, quote unquote, the big things, that have you ever been to, for example, to an event? And, I mean, we could think of all kinds of events, but you went to this particular event and then you read about it in the paper or you saw it on the news, and maybe you were even one of those people in that newscast that was on the side waving, you know, making sure everybody saw you on national television. But you watched the story or you watched the report, and you know what they said happened? You were there, and that's not the way it happened at all. Have any of y'all had that experience? But that's the way it is with a lot of things. I didn't realize that on December 17th, 1972, when I was sitting on the roof, and I think I've told some of you this story, sitting on the roof of a friend of mine's house down in Cocoa Beach, Florida, and Apollo 17 lifted off that launch pad in Cape Kennedy, and we were there. I saw it go up. It was one of the most impressive things I've ever seen in my life, because when that rocket went up that morning, about 12 or so in the morning, it completely dismissed all the darkness for a brief moment in time. And the sound was just unbelievable. I was there. I saw it. It was an incredible experience. But you know, it doesn't matter that I saw it, because you know, it never happened. That's what over 300,000 websites say out there, said that all of that never happened. It was a hoax. You know, all that moon rock that came back from the moon, those guys never went to the moon. You know, it was all a hoax. But you see why it's knowing history, even if you were there, is so important. Somebody's got to raise a hand and say, I was there. It happened that way. And frankly, when it gets down to it, I've got to know it. And the experience has to be true for me in my life going forward. And actually, it's more important to me that the greatest personal experience I ever had was not in seeing that rocket lift off that launch pad. The greatest personal experience I had was when the God of history, the God who spoke creation into existence, the God who has been orchestrating all the events sovereignly from the moment he spoke it, spoke to me. You know, that's history that can't be denied. When God changed my heart, changed my life 40 years ago, and has given me a heart to follow him, to serve him, to obey him, that you can't take away. That history is real. You can see it. You can see the ups and downs of it. I know it personally. And it's something that cannot be denied. And I think that's why not only we as Christians need to know that God's word says that in a particular time, God spoke his word to a man out in the wilderness, but God has also spoken to me. You can't take that away. It's very important. The facts do matter. And you know, I'm really praying that all of us will see this. There's nothing light in God's word. There's nothing that's not important. And I hope even tonight you've gotten a little taste of that. I used to teach history, and it was my dream to be able to speak to an auditorium like this of people who wouldn't just get up and run away. So y'all have satisfied one of those great dreams. But I've got a passion for us to know the truth. In fact, each one of us as Christians should have that same passion. We are people of the way of the truth. We follow the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I would really encourage you, especially as we are going through Luke in these next few months, that you get a hold of this sense of what we're a part of. We are a part of the greatest dramatic presentation, production, panorama, whatever you want to call it, that's ever been, because we are a part of God's doing. And that should excite us, all of us, individually. Us as a church here at North Hills, we are part of something that is eternal. And there can't get better than that. It can't get better than that. So let's trust God as we're moving forward. As you see these things, don't lightly dismiss them. Find out what's going on. Find out why they're important, because they are. God put them there. They're not there by mistake. And let's apply them in our lives. Let's understand why history is important. Let's understand why, because it matters to me, and it should matter to you and all of us as God's children, because ultimately it matters to God. And God's bringing all of history to one end, when his son's going to return, and one day everything's going to be changed. It's going to be an incredible thing, but right now we're in the midst of it, and that should make it exciting for us as his children. We should be excited to be a part of what God's doing. So let me encourage you in that. Don't dismiss the history. The facts do matter. Let's pray. God, I pray again, as we said here tonight, that what you are doing would be so important to us. Help us, Father, to learn what you've called us to do in our particular place in history. As we go forth from tonight, this week, help us to realize that you've put these things in your word as examples. Examples for us to learn from. Father, that your word is full of warnings and full of truth and words that command us a certain way to live. And they're not there just for us to think about, but they're there for us to examine and obey. And God, I pray that you give us a thirst, a renewed thirst, even tonight, for your word. All of it. Not just the parts that we think we understand, but Father, for all of it. Help us, God, to welcome this whole thing that you're doing to redeem sinful men, to bring them in right relationship with you, the living God, and that we get to be a part of it. Father, give us hearts that rejoice in that fact. And we can even be those who say, I know it's true, because I know what God did in my heart and what he's doing in my heart. And I see what he's done in the lives of others around me, because Jesus Christ came to save and to redeem and change people, to make us like him. God, what an incredible privilege you give us to be your children. Help us, Father, by your grace, by your mercy, by your spirit, to take advantage of what it means to learn and be a child of the living God. Father, we praise you for this time that we can be together tonight. We thank you again for what you're doing in our midst, and we give you all the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.